This morning's Hebrew Bible reading is taken from the book of Genesis, the third chapter. Listen for the word of God. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and yours. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the man he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife, and he clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I greet you in warm, neighborly, and Christian fellowship, and with great pleasure in being in your midst this morning. I cannot speak for this congregation, but I can speak for my own in knowing how delighted they are that I am here. Now, I want to say that Dean Farnberg and I have maintained this exchange in some semblance of regularity now over many years. And I think one of the strengths of his friendship with me and mine with him is the fact that in doing so, we never have to listen to the other preach. Very good basis for professional friendship in our business. Thank you for your hospitality and for the vital worship that you maintain in this place. I have a text, and it is the 24th verse of the third chapter of the book of Genesis. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I've always been fascinated by that incredibly vivid mechanical device, this sword and the cherubim standing there. This sword, which is a prop out of a Steven Spielberg movie. You can see it with the flames and blades going in all directions, the general purport of which is keep out, keep away. You can't go back. You cannot come home again. Lent is coming very soon. 2 weeks from today will be the first Sunday in Lent. And I know that many of you look forward to this with a certain degree of apprehension. I had an old friend who said he was giving up Lent for Lent, and I can understand a certain sense of that liturgical anxiety. But traditionally, the 3 Sundays before the beginning of Lent were devoted to the great rehearsals of the great biblical themes of the Christian faith. The 3rd Sunday before Lent was the great theme of creation. The Sunday next before Lent was the great theme of redemption. And this middle Sunday before Lent was always devoted to the fall. So you see, I'm being liturgically correct this morning. I knew Horace Allen would be here, and so I am preaching on the fall, but not the fall. Not that sad old story that you heard over and over and over again, through which you winced this morning as it was read to you. Once again, Adam, Eve eating him out of house and home, the serpent slithering around, all of that is a form of our childhood experience. No one in his or her right mind would particularly cherish yet another recounting of the fall. And so I'm not going to talk about the fall. But I am going to talk about life after the fall. For that, I suggest, is where we are, have been for some time, and are likely to be for some considerable time. It would pay Christian attention to consider life after the fall. Someone looking at this title might think that this was an address on the spring semester at Boston University or at Harvard College. No, it is not that. Those of you who know anything about Christian Science know that Mrs. Eddy dated her metamorphosis from a sickly old woman in the north to a prophet of a new religion by describing her life after her fall. It's neither of those falls to which I refer. My interest this morning is how do we live life in the here and now? And the 2 lessons that have been read for us are designed to help put things in perspective, to make it as clear and vivid as possible where we are not and where we are. The 1st lesson from Genesis reminds us that there is no way back. You cannot go there again. Eden is lost. Paradise is forbidden us. No return trip. And the terrible sword and the cherubim are there to protect us from any illusions that it is possible for us to find our redemption somewhere in the past. East of Eden is where we are, and it is where we are meant to stay for some time, for some being. Now, when we think of that 1st lesson as telling us a place where we can't go, we are tempted to be seduced into the securities of the 2nd lesson, which describe us as a place that we would certainly like to go to, that new heaven and that new earth. But we are nowhere near that place yet either. Far away, even more distant from our experience, is that new heaven and that new earth where there should be no more sighing, no more tears, every sorrow should be washed away. We are neither back in Eden, nor are we yet anywhere near the New Jerusalem. We are right here in the middle. The story of that flaming angel at the gates of paradise reminds us that there is no good past, good enough for us to return to, despite the heroic efforts of the church so often to consecrate the past as the only place worth being. At a conference last week at Harvard on hate crimes, when asked what could be done to make America a better place, somebody hearkened back to the good old days when we had prayer in the public schools and Bible readings therein. I remember those good old days. I've lived in them. And somebody else pointed out that exactly at that point when we had prayer and Bible readings in the public schools, we also lynched people with impunity. Segregation was the law of the land, and we all lived under the daily threat of the atomic bomb. There is a seductive, dangerous temptation called nostalgia, which seeks in our hearts and minds to try to create a place that never was, and a time that we can return to it as quickly as possible. The story of the expulsion from Eden, and most particularly the story of that, the image of that symbol with the flaming sword, serve to remind us of a point my colleague at Princeton, Diogenes Allen, likes to make over and over again. The only way forward is forward. It is an essential construct of the Christian faith that the only time worth considering, the only time worth trying to construct, is the time that has not yet been, the time to come, the time that is to be. A conservative posture in this sense is out of character with the inevitable forward direction of the Christian faith. We cannot move forward with our eye constantly in the rear view mirror, but that tends to be the difficult driving stance most of us Christians and most of our churches tend to adopt. So you can't go back, and Revelation reminds us that where we would like to go has not yet occurred. The former things have not passed away. The 20th century, now mercifully gone, was supposed to be the century of inevitable progress and development. Read, as I did, any number of the collections about how the turn of the last century saw itself, booming, dawning, brightening, full of optimism, confidence, one might even say arrogance and hope. And it was meant to be the Christian century, when all of the hopes and dreams of Christianity would be achieved personally and institutionally. It was meant to be the Christian century, and hence the name of the Protestant Religious Weekly Journal, which took that name and which is still going on. One wonders if the editors have decided is the 21st century really now to be the Christian century, or have they taken an appropriately eschatological view that the Christian century is yet to come, and like pornography, we will know it when we see it. And yet when you think about the 20th century, it was by far the bloodiest and most violent century the world has yet known. Now somebody has said, well, that's easy to say because technology made it possible for us to know more about how bloody our centuries were. Some Roman peasant in the era of Claudius Caligula might not have realized just how bloody his or her century was. A very neat point. But the fact of the matter is, based on what we do know, no century takes the record other than the 20th century. Our problems seem intractable. Horrors, sorrows, violence, tragedy continue, and we seem even further and further away from that city of the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, described by that rapturous vision of St. John, who surely must have been high on something. All our progress, as a 20th century cynic once observed, is but improved means to unimproved ends. What a thought. Your degrees are improved means to unimproved ends. Harvard and Boston University stand as splendid monuments to improved means to unimproved ends. And so, if we can't go back, but if we are also not yet where we are going, where are we? And what do we do? What is life after the fall meant to be like? Well, we are right here, you and I. Most of us are right here. Some of you are wool gathering elsewhere, and that's all right. You'll come back. We are here, no other place. We are here after the beginning and before the end. Now, I can understand why it was tempting to many Christians and certain particularly vocal Christian groups to hope that the end was finally in sight in 1999. They were wrong, of course, on two very principal errors. Number one, it was not the end of the age. And two, if it were to be the end of the age, it wasn't coming in 99, it was coming in 2000. I do not mind trumpeting my triumph in the correct millennium a few weeks ago. But one can understand why they hoped for the end to come, why Jesus would be coming on a cloud, why traffic would be stalled as drivers were lifted out of their seats and taken up into the rapture, leaving the rest of you to a very nasty traffic jam on Commonwealth Avenue. One can understand that because it would mean hallelujah, praise the Lord, it is all over. I do not have to worry about these burdens. I do not have to worry about these struggles, all these people, all this place, all this time. I can go to heaven with the great satisfaction, as St. Augustine pointed out, that as I go up into my rapturous journey to heaven, I will also be able to watch the destruction of the godless down below and watch the earth turn into a churning cauldron. But it was not to be. It was not to be, not simply because they got the calendar wrong, but because it was not to be in terms of human mortal calculations. We are meant to do our work here, not sitting, waiting either nostalgically for some lost era or fantastically for some time that is yet to come. And shame on us, shame on any of us for giving aid and comfort to either nostalgia or fantasy when there is work to be done and work depending upon our hands and our hearts. And so what do we do here and now after the fall? Where are we after the beginning and before the end? Well, we do what Jesus tells us to do. Nothing new here. Now, if you'd come expecting some radically new invented formula of how to live life after the fall, you have every right to ask for your money back or not put as much in as you had intended to put in this morning. There's nothing new here. It's the same old song and the same old story. What does the Lord require of you but to love mercy, to do justice, and walk kindly and humbly with your God? What is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy strength, and thy mind. This is the first commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. You've heard it all before. But because you've heard it all before, doesn't mean it is one whit less true, one whit less applicable, one whit less useful for the time in which we find ourselves. It is interesting, in even a casual, let alone a careful reading of the New Testament, to notice that neither our Lord nor St. Paul, the two biggies in the New Testament, devote any effort or energy to careless speculation about apocalyptic fantasies. Certainly, our Lord believes in the end and sees himself as a part of it. Surely, St. Paul is concerned with the end, but their wisdom, their teaching, the burden of their presence among us is how to live responsibly and well until the end. At the Holy Communion, we always say we eat this bread and drink this cup and do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Till he come is the context in which we find ourselves. It would be delightful and romantic to imagine the recreation of some ideal biblical community, creating the perfect society, overcoming the frailties of the flesh in a biblical republic or commonwealth. And many have tried, and some are still trying to do that. It should be noted that our Puritan ancestors, the founder of my university across the river, tried to do just that here in Massachusetts, and they failed miserably. And we continue to bear the bad fruit of that exercise in hubris. It would be equally tempting to imagine some future time, some idealized future, some Christian utopia, where, in the warning words of T.S. Eliot, spoken nearly 70 years ago, describe people who dream of systems so perfect that no one need ever be good. Dreaming of systems so perfect that no one need ever be good. Anybody here from the law school? Anybody here from the business school? Anybody here from management circles whose whole stock in trade is dreaming of systems so perfect that no one need ever be good? Both of these are exercises in folly and vanity. There are no systems so perfectly designed that people need never be good. Here and now in this fallen, imperfect, and incomplete world, here is where we find ourselves, right where we have always been, ever since Adam and Eve were driven out of paradise and forbidden to return by that fearsome angel with the flaming sword. You need only look around you in this chapel, look in the pews beside you at your brothers and sisters, and realize this: for better or worse, it doesn't get any better than this. This is the stuff of which life after the fall is created. Not saints, not devils, not heroes, not angels, but rather ordinary people stumbling from one proposal and mistake to another, shining a little today, tarnished a little tomorrow, but keeping on, keeping on. This is the stuff of which life after the fall is made. And so if you want to make the most of that life, if you want to do the hard work of the kingdom, now is the only place to try. Here is the only place to experiment. If you want to be about the works of righteousness, if you want to do, as Jesus said, the works of him who sent me, here is the only place, now is the only time to try. The talent, the skills that you have and are cultivating are the only ones that you will have to cultivate and try. Neither nostalgia nor fantasy are the appropriate tools of the Christian after the beginning and before the end. They get us exactly nowhere. What is called for is the gritty virtue of persistence. Keep on keeping on. Keep it up. Keep at it. Say your prayers. Do your tasks. Perform your duties. Do not neglect to do good. Respond to goodness where you see it. Fight and resist evil wherever you see it. Keep on keeping on. There's no new curriculum. There's no new agenda. There's no new series in which you can find a secret way out. This is it. What you learned in the catechism, what you hear in the prayer book, what you read in the Bible, what you aspire to in your prayers, what you are exhorted to by the preachers, these remain the tools, the agenda, with which the faithful try to carry out their great and heroic work in life after the fall. Thus was it ever, thus will it always be, until Jesus comes. A complacent Christian, one who thinks that we have it all now, is one who fails to understand the urgency, the importance, the significance of living with unfinished business in the present. We cannot go back to Eden. The New Jerusalem has not yet come. So here is where we are meant to be, Now is our time. This is our place. These are our moments. Lent will give you time for orchestrated reflection on these matters if you allow it to do so. Lent will give you legitimate space in which to think about living the life full of hope in the middle of hopelessness. Lent is the time to renew our inner resources, to sharpen our wits, to renew our will, to persevere, to carry on, to fight the good fight, to militate against all those forces that would do evil and harm and that would sap our will to continue. Remember, Jesus faced his greatest temptations, those three subtle seductions in the wilderness, immediately after the sacred high of his baptism. I always think it is a good point to remember that baptism for believers is the beginning and not the end of our troubles. Well, how shall we put it in words that can be used? How can we frame it in a formula that describes the posture that we are to maintain in life after the fall? Well, you guessed it. A hymn says it, and you guessed it again, a hymn which the editors of the Methodist hymnal have chosen to exclude from the new liturgy you are required to sing. But I have the old Methodist hymnal, and I'm going to give it to you. It is a hymn that describes the appropriate posture, behavior, condition of believers trying to make sense of life here and now after the fall. Be strong. We are not here to play, to dream, to drift. We have hard work to do and loads to lift. Shun not the struggle. Face it. 'Tis God's gift. Be strong. Say not the days are evil. Who's the blame? And fold the hands and acquiesce, oh shame. Stand up, stand out, and bravely in God's name be strong. Be strong. It matters not how deep entrenched the wrong, how hard the battle goes, the day how long. Faint not, fight on. Tomorrow comes the song. Be strong, be strong. You can see how utterly unfashionable such a sentiment is. And I hope you can also see how utterly essential such a sentiment must be. That's how to live life after the beginning and before the end. That's how life is lived after the fall. Let us pray. Give us wisdom and courage for the living of this hour, O gracious God, that we fall not nor stumble at the uneven motions of this world, but by your grace and power and wisdom, persevere until the end, till Jesus comes. Amen.